Been a blessing to get to know Andrew and his wife over the past couple of days, and I trust that you'll get a chance to meet them after the service. They'll be coming down for fellowship. There is a table downstairs, and you could just encourage them as they are on their way to the mission field to give their life in serving their master. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. We have a lot to get to this morning, but it is such an important topic. We're trying to squeeze these topics in 1 week at a time here before Christmas. We'll pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a master worth serving, and that we love you because you love us, and you've given us the capacity to love you with that same kind of love. We also thank you that we love the brethren with a special supernatural gift of love that you've given us. Now, Lord, as we would discuss this most important topic this morning, I pray that you would minister to each and every heart. Lord, we plead for thy Spirit to do his work. I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the issue of the assurance of our salvation. Years ago, I read the biography of John Wesley. Wesley was the founder of Methodism. It was on May 24th, 1738, that John Wesley heard a man read the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. Now, as a result of that reading, Wesley wrote this in his journal. He said, "While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my own heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ alone for salvation. And the assurance that he had given me that he had taken away my sins and saved me from the penalty of my sin." Now that's a wonderful testimony. And we hear testimonies like that here on a regular basis. But I want you to hear what Wesley wrote just 1 year later. He writes, "I am not a Christian now. I feel this moment I do not love God. Joy in the Holy Spirit I feel not, though I have consistently used the means of grace. I feel that I am not a Christian." 25 years later, Wesley wrote to his brother Charles, and he wrote this, "I have no direct witness any longer that I am a believer. I cannot say today that I am a child of God." Now, beloved, I have to ask you, how can that happen? How can a man who gave his entire life to travel across two continents to preach the gospel and serve Jesus Christ waver and vacillate over the reality of whether he's a true believer or not? I have to say, on a personal level, at least up until this point, I've never experienced such a struggle. I think in large part it was because I got saved later in life and there was such an instantaneous, radical transformation that took place in my life at salvation and has continued throughout the years. But so many other dear Christian brothers and sisters have this struggle. Sometimes it's periodically throughout their lives and sometimes it's ongoing on a regular basis, where they have doubts about whether or not they truly are in Christ. I've counseled many over the years who have fiercely fought that battle in their hearts. And I want you to know it is not an unimportant issue. Having assurance of our salvation is absolutely vital to Christian maturity and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. I once heard John MacArthur say this, "It's difficult for you to commit yourself to God if you are not assured that he is committed to you." Hugh Latimer, English pastor, he was martyred for preaching the gospel several centuries ago. He wrote this, "When I lived in a settled and steadfast assurance about the state of my soul, then I am bold as a lion." John Bunyan, his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, writing of his main character, Christian, who writes when he struggled with assurance of his salvation that he was spiritually slumbering. In other words, it was like he was sleeping through the Christian life. But when he gained assurance, he writes this: "But who can tell how joyful this man was when he had gotten his assurance again? Oh, how nimbly now he did march up the rest of the hill." I think we could identify with that. That's exactly true. When we have the assurance of our salvation, we can climb the hills of the difficulties that come to us in this life because we know we are assured that we're accepted in Christ. Spurgeon wrote this: "It is one thing to hope that God is with us. It is another thing to know that He is with us. Faith does save us, but assurance satisfies us." So this is absolutely a critical issue for us as a church to address together. Now, I want to begin by laying out the landscape that lies behind this doctrine of assurance. So some basic realities that I think will help us to understand why we're going to have this discussion in the first place. Let me give you several. Number one, it is possible to think that you are a Christian and not be. We talked about this a bit last week. Many people have convinced themselves that they are indeed true believers when in fact they are not. We call this a false sense of assurance. And that alone makes understanding assurance very important, because you could be sitting here in the overflow rooms and you could be thinking, "I am a Christian," and in reality you're not. By the way, it's important to note, most often when you talk to people like this, it's not that they have generally compared their lives to the scriptures and come away with some sort of wrong conclusion. There's always missing some critical fruit or evidence of genuine salvation missing in their lives. And if they had examined their lives according to the scripture, they probably would come to the conclusion they're really not saved. But they just jump through that first hoop and conclude themselves they're saved. Number two, why is it important for us to discuss this topic? Because it's also possible to be a Christian and have doubts that you really are. In that case, you lack assurance, which robs you of Christian joy, which weakens your spiritual growth and undermines the effectiveness of your service to Christ. In other words, you can go to heaven and not enjoy the trip. Number three, the third reason we want to discuss this topic is that God wants us to know for certain that we truly are believers. God wants us to know. Now, there are so many passages, and I'm going to take you to some over the next hour or so, but one of my favorite is Hebrews chapter 6. Let me just give it to you. God, desiring even the more to show the heirs of the promise, believers, to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. In other words, that if I have chosen you in eternity past for salvation, I'm not going to change my mind. He is interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we believers who have taken refuge in Christ would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. In other words, that true believers, the writer says, God desires them to have a true assurance of their salvation. So he says this: God even swore by an oath, not because he needed to, but because he wanted us to be certain that he was going to do with us what he promised he would do with the gospel. So God wants us to have assurance of our salvation. Therefore, if he wants us to have it, number four, it is possible that you and I can have assurance of our salvation. Now, there are some who would teach that this isn't true, but the scripture is absolutely clear. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, for those who are justified by faith in the gospel message, they now presently have peace with God. Paul is saying, "I am absolutely certain of the assurance of my salvation. I am convinced," he goes on to say in Romans 8, That none of these things, remember there's 17 or 18 things, depending how you divide it up grammatically, I am convinced that none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How about 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted unto him until that day. Paul says, listen, until the day Jesus Christ returns, my future is settled. I know it. There are other passages. We're going to turn to 1 John in a bit. 1 John chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know him. We know that we are truly saved. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him because he has given us his spirit. Of course, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So there is no question, biblically speaking, that you and I, true believers, can be confident of the reality of our salvation. It is possible to know it. In fact, we are commanded to know it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see whether or not you are truly in the faith. The clear implication is you can know that you're in the faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain of your calling and his choosing of you. Be all the more certain. Peter commands us to arrive at the point of certainty when it comes to our salvation. A fifth reason this topic is worthy of our discussion is that we must seek, as with everything else, we must seek our assurance in the Scripture. So we discuss it today because this is where we do the Scriptures, and we must seek to find our assurance in the Scriptures. Again, 1 John 5:13, these things I have written, the epistle of 1 John, the Scriptures, these things I have written in order that you may know that you have eternal life. How is it that you and I can know whether or not we're in the faith, whether or not we are in Christ? It's through the Word of God. Now place that thought with this thought side by side. Our Lord said in John 14, 20, it is through the Spirit of God. In that day when the Spirit comes, you shall know that I am in the Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. So, how do we know that we are truly saved? It is the work of the Spirit of God, which he does in the heart of the believers by and through the Word of God, the work of the Word. Now, okay, exactly what are we talking about here when we talk about assurance of salvation? So let me define it for you. You know, usually I give you about six or seven definitions. I'm going to narrow it down to one for the sake of time. Westminster Confession of Faith. So I quote, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presuppositions of being found in the favor of God and having grounds for salvation, all of their hopes shall perish, yet such as those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope they shall never be made ashamed of. That's a great quote. You could look it up online. It goes on to say this, assurance doesn't always belong to all true believers. In other words, you could have true saving faith in Christ and not have that assurance. So listen, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he become a partaker of it, assurance, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, I love that. In other words, God's not going to whisper to you, yes, you are really saved. It's not some feeling you have in your gut. But he says, without extraordinary revelation, but by the right use of ordinary means. What are ordinary means? The Scripture and prayer. that he, the believer, can come to full confidence that he is, in fact, in Christ, unquote. So assurance comes through the work of the Spirit by the work of the Word in the life of the believer. I was meditating on this thought all week. It is such a wonderful thought. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have as believers, that we know for sure in this life and have full security in this life of the life to come that we will be at home with the Lord in glory. That's what assurance is all about ultimately. Now, let's move on. How do you get there? I mean, what is the actual pathway that leads believers to assurance? Now, before we get to the two pathways, I think we need to kind of, again, clear the clutter of various theologies that we pick up over the years, people we listen to online, whatever, and let's see if we could clear all of the erroneous theological clutter so we could come to a true understanding of how we get to true assurance. So let me give you different wrong roads to assurance, all right? Let's say it that way. Number one, those who find assurance that they are saved in religion or ritual. Now, there are many who go that road. Roman Catholics, for example, teach that your confidence, to whatever degree a Roman Catholic could have confidence, I was raised Roman Catholic, so you can't really be assured of your eternal destination until you die. But to whatever degree a Roman Catholic could be assured of their eternal destiny, they find that assurance in partaking of the sacraments. Now, that doesn't let Protestants off the hook, because most Protestant denominations say that you find your assurance of salvation in baptism. You look back over at some point in time, and at some age, infant or beyond, you were baptized. And you find confidence in that baptism. I know that I am saved because I've gone through the waters of baptism. That's the wrong pathway to assurance. The fact is, there are a lot of people who are going to hell through the baptistry of their local church. All right, number two. Another wrong road, wrong pathway that assurance is sought, is assurance in assurance itself. I mean, this takes a variety of forms. Let me give you a few of them. You have the person who says, I know I'm saved because I know that I'm saved. I've ministered to people like this. I just know it. I have this sense in my heart that I am assured that I'm really a Christian, and because I have this assurance, I must really be a Christian. It's kind of a form of circular reasoning. It really doesn't make any sense when you think about it. And yet, I think most people kind of embrace this pathway of assurance. I just feel sure, therefore, I must be truly saved. Now, there's a ton of passages, but let me take you to one in the Old Testament. I'll just give it to you. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 19. Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land, a land of milk and honey, and his concern is they're going to get into the land, they're going to be all caught up in all of the goodies, they're going to begin to worship some of the pagan idols of the Canaanites that are left behind, and as they do that, as they turn from God, they're still going to have some assurance of their salvation. So Moses writes this: it shall be when they hear the words of this curse, the curses of Deuteronomy, that he will consider himself fortunate in his heart and say, I do well, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. How many people have I talked to have that same idea? They walk, they live their lives in absolute rebellion against God and the Word of God. They've done that for years, but they have absolute certainty in their own minds that they're believers. There was a man I dealt with in my previous church. It was a horrific situation. I thought I had maybe led him to the Lord. Ended up he had lived a double life for about 10 years. One day his wife called me on the phone. My husband left his briefcase home. I opened it up. I found a black book in this briefcase, and I need to tell you what's in it. I'm horrified. I met with the wife. Sure enough, it was filled with names and phone numbers and all kinds of lurid details of all kinds of encounters he had with a series of prostitutes, over 100 of them, as he would go from city to city almost every week of his business life. I confronted him later that day when I got home from work. I'll never forget his response. I laid out the evidence before him. Here's the black book. Here's the names. Look at some of these details. Tell me what you did. Tell God what you did. Here was the first thing out of his mouth. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I know for certain that I am still saved. I said, brother, listen. You may be saved, but you cannot say that with any degree of certainty based upon the life you've been living. But that's how so many people feel about assurance. I know I'm saved because I know I'm saved. And Moses says they will go into the land, they will live pagan lives, and they will boast that they have peace even though they are living in the rebellion of their hearts. Number two, another fork in the road that false assurance takes is I know I'm a Christian because someone told me that I'm a Christian. Now, oftentimes, it's a person that shared the gospel with them, kind of led them to pray, asked Jesus into their hearts, whatever that means, and then they prayed, they asked Jesus to forgive them, they asked Jesus in their hearts, and they say, write this time and day in your Bible because this is the day you got saved and you could always look back to it. That's a form of easy believism, and let me tell you, it is rampant in the evangelical church in our nation. It teaches you could be assured of salvation and you could have that assurance based upon this simple reasoning. They take a minor premise and then they form a major premise based on the minor premise. The minor premise is anyone who believes in Christ is saved. The conclusion is you say you believe in Christ, well, you must be saved. It seems to be airtight logic on the surface, right? But there's all sorts of problems. You have to define what it means to believe. Do we realize there's different kinds of faith in the scripture? There's the kind of faith that James talks about in chapter 2 that is a living faith that truly believes in Christ and their life is transformed. Then there's a dead faith that says they believe, but it's the road to damnation. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, it's me. I have faith. Let me in. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So you have to define what it means to believe. You can't know the minor premise is true just because somebody says they believe or they prayed a prayer. All you have to go on is they said they believe. If they truly believe the Bible and salvation as God defines it, then their life will reflect that, and we'll get to that. So many people build their confidence on, well, somebody told me I was saved. Number three, a third wrong path to assurance. Not only in religious ritual, not only in assurance and assurance itself, but number three, assurance and experience. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who base their assurance on some experience. I mean, they know they're a Christian because at some point they say that Jesus revealed himself to them. He somehow appeared in their lives and he spoke to them. And now they're sure they're saved. Or another kind of experience is someone who prayed a prayer with their mommy or with their daddy when they were 7 years old. And that's the experience they always look back to be certain that they are on the road to glory. I remember when I was a little boy and I prayed that prayer. I walked the aisle. I signed a card. Somebody took me in a prayer room in the back and they prayed with me. They always go back on their assurance to some past experience. Wrong pathway to assurance. So what is the biblical path to assurance? Essentially, there are two aspects, two roads that go side by side that lead believers, biblically speaking, to gain the assurance of their salvation. So let me give them to you. Number one, we find assurance by resting in the promises of the gospel. We find our assurance, first and foremost, by resting in the promises of the gospel. One author wrote this. We gain assurance not by looking at ourselves or anything within ourselves, but by looking to Christ alone as he is revealed to us in the promises of Scripture. That's why a person can be saved for 5 minutes and have assurance of salvation. Because in that moment of time, they are resting in the promises of the gospel alone. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, lack of assurance is often caused by being too taken up with ourselves. But our assurance does not lie in what we are. It lies in what God has done in his plan of salvation to secure us to himself. Another author wrote this, believing God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences. Your rock is Christ, not the ebb and flows of the turbulent sea of your life. You see, part of assurance is resting ourselves in the clear testimony of the word of God. We're called simply to believe the promises of Scripture. Let me give you some. John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. What does it mean to believe? He gives a synonym. But he who does not obey the Son, what does it mean to believe? If you really believe, you really obey. He who believes the Son has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son will not see light, but the wrath of God presently is abiding on him. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Acts 10:43, Peter says, of him, that is of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It is me, the sinner, resting alone in the promises of the gospel. I think my favorite text is John chapter 10. To those, Jesus says, who hear my voice and follow me, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. John Murray writes this, the Christian will never get beyond the promises of Christ as a sure ground of their peace. So for those who kind of ebb and flow with the turbulent seas of doubt in your life, remember that your rock of Gibraltar is the promises of Christ in the gospel. Jesus said to one who comes to me, I'll never turn away, I'll never cast out. Let me give you an Old Testament one, Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10, because some of you are struggling with this right now. Psalm 9:10, he never forsakes those who are seeking him. And I know this, some of you are seeking him, but you're not getting assurance. What's the issue? He never forsakes those who are seeking him. Hold on to that, seek him. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He said, it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbed, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us is the one thing that helped us at the beginning. It's not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace, continues with grace, ends with grace, unquote. So the first step to a path of assurance is to rest yourself in the clear biblical promises of the gospel. Now there's a second step, and we need both. The second step to assurance is examine the evidence of your life. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Now, with all that in mind, let's begin this morning in Romans chapter 8. And let me read to you verse 16. You know, I was thinking about this. So we've been a year on the doctrine of salvation. Now, that's been on Thursday night. So if you're saying, well, I thought we were in the Sermon on the Mount, right? For about a year or 18 months or so, we've been doing doctrine of salvation on Thursday night. And I thought about it this week. How often have we found ourselves in three passages throughout this year, three dominant passages, John 6, Romans 8, Ephesians 1. If you are lacking in assurance of salvation, John 6, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, immerse your mind in those passages. Anyway, assurance, test ourselves. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, that is the inner man, that we are the children of God. Now, what is this testimony or this witness of the Holy Spirit that gives us assurance that we indeed are the children of God? Well, follow me. Look again at verse 16. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, testifies with our spirit, believers, that we indeed are the children of God. So what is this testimony that the Spirit gives to us that gives us assurance? Well, it's not Scripture. Listen, Scripture's wonderful, right? But in this context, the testimony is not Scripture, and certainly it's not some small, mystical, whispering voice. Now, there are some people, good people, maybe people here upstairs in the overflow. They believe that the Spirit of God kind of somehow speaks to your inner soul in some kind of mystical way, speaking to you kind of outside of the Scripture, whispering to you, giving you rock-solid assurance. Not only is Paul not saying that here, he is arguing against that here. Paul's not saying that the Spirit speaks mystically into your soul. So what is this testimony the Spirit gives to us that gives us assurance of our salvation? Well, let me show you. The Spirit bears witness that we are in Christ. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Okay. All that are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, in this context, he gives us two tangible identifying marks of being led by the Spirit. The first one means this. To be led by the Spirit means that we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So again, look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Look at the end of verse 13. By the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You see it, right? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means that through the power of the Spirit of God within us, that the Spirit is putting to death the sinful, fleshly deeds of the body. In other words, what it means to be led by the Spirit is that the Spirit within you is transforming your desires so that you are pursuing a life of not perfection, but obedience to the Word of God, as opposed to a life given over to the indulgence of the lust of our fleshly desires. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit through our obedience to the Word of God that we indeed are the sons of God. Are you living a life of obedience? Not perfection, obedience. Number two. Second way the Spirit testifies to us that we indeed are the sons of God. Look at verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, even to fear again, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we believers, sons, those who have been adopted, cry out, Abba, Father, by which, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies, that's what we're trying to identify, with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the Spirit of God gives testimony to us that we indeed have been adopted into the family of God when we cry out to our Heavenly Father in times of need. Now, you may remember, this little phrase, cry out here, is not like daddy, warm and fuzzy. It's a term of anguish most often used in the New Testament. It's Christ crying out on the cross in anguish. It's a woman in labor pains in Revelation 12 crying out in anguish. So the question is, what does a child do? What does a real child do when they're in trouble? They cry out, Daddy. They may cry out mommy, but if the trouble's big enough, they cry out daddy. And what Paul is saying here, you can tell if you've truly been adopted into the family of God, when you find yourself under the storms, the trials, the troubles of life, you run to God as your Father and depend upon Him for help. I guess we could ask ourselves, where do we turn? That's a good question, right? We find ourselves in trouble. Do you turn to your own resources, your own ingenuity, your ability to manipulate and control the situation to bring it out how you want to? Or do you run to all your friends and complain about how bad your life is? Or do you despair to the point of paralysis? Paul says, the Spirit of God testifies to our inner man, our spirit, that we are the children of God, that when we go through the trials of life, we depend upon our Heavenly Father and we run to Him. That's his point. The Spirit bears witness of the reality that we are indeed the children of God by two great evidence: the ongoing obedience of the Word of God, the putting behind us the indulgences of the lust of the flesh, and our running to our Heavenly Father in times of trial. Now, why is this all so important? Well, we talked about this last week. We talked about this with adoption. Why is this all so important? Why do we need that witness of the Spirit? Because to be legally adopted into God's family or just feeling like you're part of God's family, those are two entirely different things. So we need the real deal, the real testimony of the Spirit of God. That's how we know we're adopted. We're striving to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we are dependent upon our Father in the needs and the trials of this life. Now, as we look at this second step of examining the evidence of our lives, I do want you to understand there's a hot debate about this, okay? And not everyone agrees that we should turn to evidence. There are some who would argue That if we look to evidence of a changed life to gain assurance of salvation, then that kind of road leads to legalism. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you that's not true. We're going to turn to 1 John. Don't turn there yet. But what I want to tell you up front anyway is we're going to see this. John calls for examination. And John never says examination is legalism. He calls for us to examine the evidence of whether or not we love our brothers, whether or not we're living in obedience to the Word of God. So this aspect of examining oneself is absolutely part of the pathway of assurance. Now, when we examine the evidence, there's probably a lot we could talk about here, but let me give you two basic questions. Number one, turn to Matthew 7, please. First book of the New Testament. First question, is your life characterized by obedience to the Word of God? One day we're actually going to get here in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So, two basic questions to ask yourself when we're talking evidence. Is your life characterized by obedience to the Word of God? Now, this is foundational. Let's start in verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me in the day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." In other words, those who obey the Word of God. Look at verse 23. "And then I will declare to them," those who don't obey the Word of God, "many will say to me," verse 22, "on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles?' Jesus said, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those who practice lawlessness.'" So it is not their practice to walk in keeping with the Word of God. Now, we all are familiar with the famous story at the end, verse 24 to 27. Jesus tells a story about a wise man who builds his house on a rock, foolish man who builds his house on a sand. I'm not going to go through the story yet. We'll get there one day, Lord willing. But the question always is, what is the rock that the wise man builds his house on? And the common answer is Jesus. And listen, Jesus usually is the answer for everything. You could hardly go wrong with that. But it's not particularly the answer in this little story, this invitation, actually, what it is in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me show you what the rock is. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," so we're talking about words that Jesus taught, actually the words in the Sermon on the Mount here, "everyone who has heard these words that I've just taught on this hillside in Galilee and who obeys, acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock." Verse 26, "everyone who hears these words of mine, does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." What is he saying? Jesus is saying the life that professes to belong to Jesus will be demonstrated by a life built or a house built on obedience to the words of Christ. And again, specifically, he's referring to his words in the Sermon on the Mount. Is your life characterized by obedience? Jesus is saying to that crowd, is it characterized by obedience to the sermon I've just taught you? So, you may be building your house. It may look exactly like the guy's house next door. But if you're not building on a foundation of obedience to Christ, that whether you have assurance or not, that will not stand the test of judgment. Jesus said so clearly in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." By the way, the people he was talking to, by and large there, they didn't continue in the word. And he began to debate them. They began to debate him in chapter 8. And it turned into somewhat of an argument. By the end of the chapter, they take Jesus. They want to execute him. They didn't continue in the word. Is your life characterized by obedience to the word of God? John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then my Father will love him, and we will come, and we will make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word." 1 John, you could turn there. Turn to 1 John 3. The summation of this letter that John writes is chapter 5, verse 13. John says, "I wrote this letter that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life." And what John does then in this little epistle is he proceeds to give a series of tests that you could take to give you assurance or not of your salvation. So for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all of the tests, but let me, I gave them, put them in three categories, all right? Let me give them to you. Number one, there's a doctrinal test, a theological test. Do we believe the truth about Christ is presented in Scripture? Do we believe in his deity, that he's the eternal Son of God? Do we believe in his humanity? That's the test. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 23. John says this is his commandment. Here's the test, this commandment. That we believe in the name, that is all the name, everything Jesus is, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the Jesus who Scripture presents to us? Look over chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? That's another term for a believer by John. So who is a true believer? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe that God, believe God about his Son, has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So you have to believe that Jesus is who the Scripture claims him to be. That is first and foremost if anyone wants assurance. Not only do you have to believe he's the eternal Son of God, though, you also have to believe he is fully man. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So there is a theological test if you want assurance. It is not enough to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I had an experience. Someone told me. Listen, the Mormons believe in Jesus. Jehovah Witness believes in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. The problem is they don't believe in the Jesus of Scripture. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, true saving faith, it is impossible to please him. Now watch this. For he that comes to God in true saving faith must believe that he is, implied who he said he is. So there's a doctrinal test. You must believe the Jesus of the Bible. Number two, there's a moral test. Do you want assurance? There's a moral test. At least so says John. Do we practice righteousness? Do we keep his commands? Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we're saved, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. Jesus says true believers now live in a different realm. If you say that you are in a state of fellowship with God and you're walking in the darkness of this world, you are lying to yourself by claiming to be a believer. He puts it the same way. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know Christ, and yet does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar. The truth is not in him. Here's a person who has assurance, but he has no evidence to back it up. Verse 5, but whosoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been completed. By this we know that we are in him. Why? We keep his word. Not perfectly, but that's the direction of our lives. So there is a doctrinal test, there's a moral test, there's a relational test. Relational test. Look at chapter 4. Verse 7. Do we love other Christians? Beloved, let us love one another. He's talking about believers. For love is from God. In other words, if you know God, that you have the love of God, and you have a natural love for other believers, 1 Peter 1, and everyone who loves believers is born of God, he does know God. Look at verse 8. One who does not love, does not love other believers, does not know God, for God is love. Look down at verse 20 there. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he hasn't seen. So love is a package. If you love God, you're going to love his people. And if you love his people, you want to be with his people. So these are the evidences from John's epistle. We're to be right about the person of Christ. We're to practice righteousness as a pattern of life by keeping the commands of God. And we're to have a genuine love for other believers. Now, there's another evidence. We're not going to dive into it too much. It's found in Galatians chapter 5. You're familiar. Is your life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? Paul makes the argument that wherever the presence of the Spirit is, there will be certain fruit that the Spirit produces. And you know what that is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you're in Christ, your life will manifest the fruits of the Spirit, and that fruit of the Spirit will not just be evident to you, but it'll be evident to those around you. So ask yourself, am I committed to obedience to the Word of God? Am I obeying the Word of God? Am I serious about obeying the Word of God? And is the fruit of the Spirit being demonstrated in my life for those around me to see? All right, let me sum it up. How can you gain assurance? Two-step pathway. Number one, rest in the promise of the gospel. Those clear promises from Scripture. It is the gospel and Christ in the gospel alone that you are trusting and nothing else. Number two, examine the evidence in your life. Now listen, here's a very important application, all right? You can't focus just on one of those two and leave the other undone. If all you do is stress the first of these, you are resting in the promises of God. It leads to a superficial assurance. We call it an easy believism. There's no evidence to back up your assurance. Oh, I'm resting in the promises of the gospel. You're living like a devil. On the other hand, if all you do, and I've gone down this pathway, if all you do is emphasize the second of these, I mean, all the time you are, you know, obsessed with how fast you're running the Christian life on the Christian treadmill and how good you're doing and how much you're pleasing God, then you develop an unhealthy form of legalism and personal holiness, then it almost becomes the basis by which you're accepted by God and it robs you of all joy. So you can't go too far in either direction. All right. Now, after saying all of that, I realize that there are going to be people in this building who still doubt their salvation and they're genuine Christians. Genuine Christians. Now, listen, some people doubt for good reason, because they're not real believers. And you never want to remove that possibility from the table, all right? If you are having doubts, I'm not looking to take away that possibility from you. But why do we have doubts as Christians? Let me quickly give you some reasons. Number one is disobedience. If you're living in a pattern of disobedience, we've already seen the pathway to assurance is a practice of obedience to the Word of God. If you're living in a pattern of disobedience, you're going to be struggling with assurance because your assurance is stolen from you by the sins that you are practicing. Number two, a second cause of doubt is feelings about horrific past sins in your life. A woman who's had abortion. A man who's had a series of affairs. Various horrific sins in our background that could just overwhelm us and they create feelings of guilt that rob us of assurance. Number three, ignorance. I don't mean that in a bad way. But ignorance about the full, clear truth of the gospel robs us of assurance. There needs to be, at some point, a growing, intelligent understanding about all that Jesus was and all that he did in his life and death on the cross. So let me encourage you to do something. I'm going to open myself up and the elders up. You have doubts about your assurance? Come and see us. Just call us up, make an appointment, and let us help you at least to start here, understanding what Christ did for you on the cross and how that all plays out in your life. Now, if you come to me, I'm going to give you homework, so you may want to go to them. But as you begin to understand the gospel more clearly, more comprehensively, if you genuinely are a Christian, that should normally bring about assurance in your life. Another reason we struggle, number four, some people struggle with doubt because they're uncertain about when they were saved. Now, this is a big deal, right? This is kind of a whole message. Listen, be careful about this one. You can't give a certain day, a certain year, a certain time. You know, what you ate for lunch that day. People, they become frustrated. They become even frightened by that. I want you to know that's not the issue. The question I ask people when they come to me is, let me ask you this question. What are you trusting right now? Who are you trusting right now? Where's your confidence right now? We don't need to go back and find some mysterious pastime experience that you don't know, you're never going to be able to figure out to be assured of your salvation. The question is, are you right now trusting the promises of Christ and the gospel? And right now, is your life characterized by a pattern of obedience to the Word of God and manifesting the fruits of the Spirit? If those things are true, let's not go back, all right? My wife can't go back. I remember years ago, we didn't get into this. I mean, her just struggling, am I saved or not? And in all my brilliance, I said, listen, you need to figure it out. I'm in seminary here. You know, we're going into ministry. But she just didn't know that time. All right, number five, why do people struggle? Some people doubt their salvation because of the presence of temptation and reoccurring sin in their lives. So what do you do if that's the case in your life? You have this ongoing sin, it's gripping you, it's sinking you. You go up two stairs, you fall down five, spiritually speaking. Well, number one, for us who are constantly in those, don't give those assurance who are continually falling into sin, especially parents to their children. Children who made a profession when they're 7 years old, and I'm not here to say you can't make a profession and it's not real when you're 7 years old, but children who made a profession when they're seven, they've been living like the devil for the next 15 years, and we try to minister to them, reach out to them, and mom and dad say, I know they're Christians, they prayed when they were seven. No pattern of obedience, no love for Christ, no interest in spiritual issues. MacArthur said, I'm not going to read you what he said, it's too long. Number two, don't rely on your feelings to tell you whether or not you're Christians. Remember, true believers and false believers could both be assured that they indeed are Christians. So you begin by dealing with the issues in your life that are creating doubt. I gave you that list. Look at the list. Are you living in a pattern of obedience? Go home, find a quiet place, even today. Get on your knees and repent of all known sin. And say, God, I wish, I will, I pray that I'll never fall into these again. You might, but be willing. Do that. Pursue a pattern of obedience. 1 John 2:3, we know that we are in Him. How? We are walking in obedience. Repent of sin. If your problem is ignorance of the gospel, let me give you some reading. Start reading the Gospel of John. Read Ephesians 1, John chapter 6, Romans chapter 8. Meditate on those truths. They are great salvation chapters. By the way, one of the best times to gain assurance is right here when we celebrate the Lord's table. This is the time where we go through the customs booth of the Spirit of God. And we completely empty all of the clutter that's in our hearts and some of the sin that's there. And we look at the cross and we confess our sin before the Lord and we commit our lives. We recommit our lives to follow Him. One of the great tasks of the Lord's Supper is to give believers assurance. And if we would do that regularly during the Lord's Supper, I would say we would gain greater assurance. And in the end, of course, cling to Christ. All right, let me sum it up with this. And I was thinking about this so much for the last couple of weeks. And I find my... So I've been saved 44 years. Last week of April, 1980. And I still find myself, as I'm walking, meditating on Scripture, praying, I still find myself praying, Lord, I don't have any place else to turn. I mean, You... I got all my chips in with You. My all, my hope is in You. I am... casting myself on Your promises that You made in Your word. I don't deserve this. I could never earn this. I deserve that exactly the opposite. Lord, You and I know that I deserve eternal judgment forever. But if I'm ever going to enjoy pleasure and joy in Your presence, it's solely because of the good news of Jesus Christ in the gospel and Your grace that You've extended to me by calling me to Yourself. That is all I have, Lord. And I'm resting on that totally. Spurgeon wrote this, and I close. When you doubt your salvation, don't look at your faith because it can be very weak at times. Don't look at your repentance because it can be very shallow at times. Don't fixate continually on your sins, for they are way too many and great to contemplate. And then he says this, think for a moment about an actual person named Jesus Christ, who actually lived 2,000 years ago, who actually lived a perfect life for 33 years, who at the end of his life was placed on a real cross. Picture that person on that cross for a moment in your mind. A place where a real person died in your place. He died for the sins of all of those who would believe in Him. Is that where your hope is? If your hope is in the death of Christ for your sins, His resurrection for your justification, then you could have confidence in Him. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful gift we have in the assurance of our salvation. How blessed are we above all people. We thank you for that assurance. Lord, I pray that we would continue to pursue that which provides assurance. And for those who are struggling, Lord, on either side of the aisle of faith, they would pursue the only answer, and that is Jesus in the gospel. Lord, please, I pray you'd save the lost, and I pray for believers that they would rest in your promises. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.